One month during World War II, Joseph Stalin became worried that some of his military officers were going to challenge his total power. So he ordered the execution of 30,000 of his officer corps. They killed the Navy officers, the Army officers. It was about half of his entire staff. Just wiped them out in just a couple evenings. Totally slaughtered them. As the war drew on, Stalin put out Order 270, which decreed that all Russian soldiers and officers taken prisoner by the Germans, if they were recaptured by the Russians, that they were to send them off to penal camps to do slavery because they were traitors to their own Russian empire just by dint of being captured. They didn't trust them. And then, as the battles grew even more savage, he put out Order 227, which effectively said no one can retreat. And he released the most savage and evil prisoners that they had in Russia. He put them slightly behind the front line, and anybody that was retreating, he would have them savagely murder them in the most gruesome way, as a sign to the rest of the army, we will not tolerate you retreating for any reason. If you don't follow orders, if you don't go to the front, you will die. In recent years, we've been discovering this kind of stuff. They've opened up the Soviet archive, and my, the stench that's been vomited forth from the Soviet archives of the things that happened during the time of Stalin. He literally had put to death thousands of Polish officers in 1941 in the Katyn Forest in western Russia. There's mass graves. And they, you know, it seems like in this period they just took photographs of everything. And we have those pictures of the slaughtered Polish officers that Stalin just said, they must die. They're a threat to the regime. We also have pictures of the Battle of Stalingrad, of his massacre of his own troops, the ones that attempted to retreat. And we also have pictures of his war against his own people. He killed 20 million of Russian people, his own people that shared his bloodlines and his lineage and his heritage and everything else. He wiped them out. Our history of leaders on earth has not been good. And I know this is an extreme example, but even the best of our leaders are horribly flawed people. We look at the United States government and you think down through the train of presidents and my, it's not a horribly great picture, really. As our history gets better and better, our recording of history, we see more and more of their warts and flaws and everything else. We yearn someday for a leader who will rule rightly. And I think I've never felt that more than I feel it today in the United States. I yearn for somebody to show up and put things right, to do things well, to execute justice. And the true story of Christmas is very much about the advent of that long-anticipated leader entering the world. Someone who can really, once and for all, change things and change them in such a way that they're going to last. So the prophet Isaiah, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9 today, the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of this leader. And Isaiah was in a unique situation. In his era, the Israelites would not heed his ministry. Matter of fact, God prophesied through Isaiah that these people aren't going to respond to you at all. They're going to be like stones. And sometimes we can feel like that even out, probably as you're evangelizing and doing other things. People aren't responding like they may have used to even 10 years ago. There's epochs and periods of history where no one responds to the word of God. They're hardened against it. And Isaiah, in his day and age, is constantly pouring out the word of God, prophesying, and getting nothing back. The people are in grave apostasy, and he's speaking to a nation that's just not even probably recording his words. The prophet Isaiah is going to be blessed by what he's given in Isaiah 9 in his day, because it's one of the most illuminating and awesome of all prophecies in Scripture. Let's hear what he has to say in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. When Isaiah penned these words, God was preparing Israel for catastrophe. Through the Assyrians. And this is the message of Isaiah chapter 8. If you go into the immediately prior chapter, God's saying, you've apostatized against me as a nation, and I'm going to hand you over to the Assyrians. I'm going to give you over to your own destruction. The land that is brought into contempt is done so through being under the Assyrian boot and the rulership of a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. He's going to come onto the scene, and the particular area of oppression is going to be the northern region of Israel, where Zebulun and Naphtali were situated. Verse 1 of chapter 9 picks up the prophecy looking back at the invasion which is given in chapter 8. So we can't look at this without looking at it within its entire context. The Assyrian invasion would bring gloom upon all Israel. For the northern kingdom, it would wipe out their wealth, bring them into captivity, and would usher them outside of the possession of the land and the covenantal promises given to Abraham. Just to give a little bit of a flavor of where Isaiah 9 is situated in this book, I'll read you a bit of chapter 8. And this is a section where the Assyrians themselves are kind of taunting Israel, and they're speaking to them. And they say this: "Be broken, you people," speaking to the Israelites, "and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us." And even though they were pagans, they were right. God was not on the side of Israel. God was on the side of the Assyrians. And Isaiah chapter 9 follows on the heels of Isaiah chapter 8 so that the Israelites would not despair that the Abrahamic promises were somehow at an end. You remember the components of the Abrahamic promise? I know some people do. The three components of the Abrahamic what's that?
Land, seed, and blessing.
There. You know how good it is for a father to hear his son kind of give those kind of answers? Really, it's a warm feeling. Allow me to enjoy it for a moment. The land, the seed, and the blessing are the three components of the Abrahamic covenant. Thank you, Xavier. And those three components are about to be stripped away from Israel. They're about to be removed from the land that God had told them to be, that was going to be theirs forever. The seed was about to be dispersed, and they would probably even despair of seeing the future seed that would deliver them from sin. And how would they possibly be a blessing when they're about to be shattered? What the Assyrians spoke in Isaiah chapter 8 is true. They are about to be utterly kneecapped, shattered, destroyed as a people. However, the light is going to dawn in this portion of the world again someday. It'll start in the area that was historically most ravaged by the Assyrians, that northern area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why is this dawning light in Zebulun and Naphtali significant? Well, it's because Jesus would start his earthly ministry in this region. The glory of God that had left the temple is back, and it just isn't going to be a normal light. It's going to be, according to our passage, a glorious light. Galilee was, in Jesus' time, so still destroyed many, many, many years later that the people that populated are basically the rednecks of the region. These are the Galileans, and everybody can tell that they're Galileans because the moment they open their mouth, it's like, for most people, really hard to hear. It's harsh. They had an accent. They didn't talk like educated people. That's a remnant of the Assyrians coming into this place and wiping it out all these years later. And so Jesus is actually going to assemble his apostles from some of these roughest guys that you can find in an area that was desolate because of the destruction of the Assyrians so many years earlier. And this is where the light's going to dawn, prophetically. Prophetically, this is talking about the light of Christ bringing glory to all the world. The people who have walked in darkness are not just the Israelites, but also our families. We dwell in a land of deep darkness. It's not just Zebulun and Naphtali. It's the entire world. How many of you feel the oppression that seems to be creeping into the world today? Just recently read an article where these college Christians are now being told, it's being enforced nationwide, that you are no longer able to have a Christian as your leader. If anybody else from any other faith or any kind of background wants to run for your president, you have to give them the opportunity. That's crazy. That's like them coming into the church and saying, you can't have Christians preaching your sermons.
Just wait. I think that's probably going to happen. Just give it enough time. But we're starting to see that stuff creep in. We're starting to see that if you don't use the right pronouns for somebody, their pronoun of preference, and this is happening in all of our workplaces. If you work in the corporate world, it's going to impact painting business too at some point. The people that you paint houses for are going to ask for this as well. But if you don't use the right pronoun, you can face firing. You can face even potentially prison time because it's such an insult. It's almost seen as a hate crime. It's being elevated. We have all new pronouns, zur. We have a number of different things creeping in. The world is growing darker, and it's a different darkness that maybe even the people of Zebulun and Naphtali experienced. They experienced poverty. They experienced their culture being thrashed. We're like seeing fundamentals. They're trying to change the times and the seasons on us. They're trying to change the difference between a male and a female and say it really makes no difference. Biology doesn't matter. That's cisgender. They're starting to call it today as you go across. And those things don't matter. We're entering into an age of unparalleled darkness. You know, in the past, they kind of moved people around and everything else. But now they're trying to change our minds. They're trying to transform us from the inside out. It's a new era of darkness in our world. Abortion, when we look at that, many people would say, oh, we're winning the abortion war. I don't think so. Abortion has gone to chemical abortifacients. We can't even keep track of the numbers anymore of how many babies are being aborted because it's being done so quietly through a number of drugs that are being distributed all over the world. The surgical abortions are not happening as much, and those places are shutting down because they're not needed. Let's be honest about where we're at. We're in an age of darkness. Secularism is beginning to spread. And what do I mean by that? I mean religionless society and government is growing. And it's increasingly becoming common within businesses and everything else that everyone else has a pulpit and a place from which to speak. But your Christianity has to be something that you keep private. You can only practice it in your own homes or maybe in your church, but don't dare let it spread outside of these four walls because that's offensive. We're in a land of growing darkness. We're in a land much like what is described here. But even in our time, the light is growing. Our passage states, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Later, the Apostle John is going to pen his immortal John chapter 1. I have a few favorites in Scripture. I'm not sure we're supposed to have favorites, but John chapter 1 has to be one of my favorites. But when he penned that, he certainly had in mind Isaiah chapter 9 through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But the light's dawning. There's a revelation. There's things are being seen for what they are for a first time. That's what light does. And it's spreading everywhere. And First Peter was also inspired by the Holy Spirit and likely the memory of Isaiah 9 when he penned 2 Peter 1:19. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There's a transformation that's happening even while the darkness is encroaching, even while sometimes it seems all the more gloomy. The light of Christ has illuminated the world and the darkness is beginning to roll away. Morning has broken and it's inevitable that we're going to see full blazing sunshine someday. Though the world is still full of shadows and disease and despair, Christ will soon dissipate that darkness. Maybe and even in our own day, we will see full-blown morning. That is the Christian hope. That's our hope. The prophecy given in Isaiah 9 has been partially fulfilled. The light has dawned, but not all aspects of it are complete. Read with me at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And one has to ask, what is the day of Midian? We'll get to that. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire.
Now, this reference to the day of Midian is a reference to earlier times in Israel's history. It's a reference to earlier times dealing with an oppressor by the name of Midian. Isaiah is telling them to remember that old problem and how God had resolved it. Before Isaiah wrote his book, the Midianites would descend on Israel each year like locusts. They would come down and they would have raiding parties because Israel was relatively unprotected. It was vulnerable. And they would come in and take anything they wanted. Men or women, they take their women they wanted. They take the children they wanted. And then they take all the harvest and they'd leave nothing left over for the people. It was a time of immense oppression. They were so oppressive that Judges 6:2 states that Israelites started living in caves and holes in the ground just to get away from them. They'd like totally try to hide. They'd fade into the forest. They'd go under literally rocks in the ground because they knew the Midianites were coming once it came around springtime and harvest. And then God raises up Gideon. And Gideon, if you recall the story, led 22,000 men that God then reduced down to a mere 300 and totally overthrew the Midianite oppressors. Wiped them out. It was an act of God, and it could come from nobody else but God, that 300 men wipe out vast armies. You know, more than double, more than triple, more than quadruple their size. This was God working in Israel. The message of Isaiah chapter 9 is this: just as God miraculously broke the oppression of the Midianites, he himself is going to break the oppression upon Israel. Jesus breaks the yoke, staff, and rod of the oppressor like they were twigs. The breaking of oppression is the breaking of slavery. The breaking of the staff, which was used to direct the sheep, is the breaking of false direction or rulership. And the breaking of the rod, which was used for beatings, is the end of oppression. And then we have that beautiful but somewhat gory verse 5. It says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is a true picture of Christmas. That is the picture that God wants for us. It's no more war, no more hostility. Part of the message of the true Christmas is the end of hostility and bloodshed forever. Wouldn't that make a fine Walmart Christmas greeting? You walk into Walmart and the greeter says, "Happy holidays." And you respond back with, "For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Amen. Merry Christmas." But that's the heart of it. And all too often we exchange mere pleasantries and we're not getting to the heart of what this whole thing of Christmas really is. Our Christmas holidays would be very different if they were built off the Bible. Christmas means peace. Means peace. And not this like temporary kind of nice little peace where people share eggnog. Christmas means a cessation of hostility across the board. No more war of nations against nations. No more conflict between fathers and sons. But now a restored, renewed, redeemed earth under the rulership of Jesus Christ forevermore. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, will look like a mere shadow compared to the peace that Jesus is going to bring. And that is what is in store for us. The passage in Isaiah 9 tells us that the yoke, rod, and staff will be broken, but it has not told us why these things have occurred yet, although we've intimated those and explicitly said them. Verse 6 begins the explanation as to what will trigger these things. Verse 6, best passage in all of Scripture. Love it. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This change happens because a baby's born. A revelation happens because of a birth. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. In these two expressions, we see both the humanity and deity of our Savior. The child born refers to his humanity. He has come to the world as the virgin son. He was a true man, spirit, soul, and body, as born of Mary, but without a human father. But this is also the eternal Son of the Father, who had come from glory that he had with the Father from eternity past, given in grace for our redemption, who linked his deity with our humanity apart from its sin, and thus was God and man in one person. This isn't just another kid of a woman. This isn't merely just even the introduction of a new world leader like a Winston Churchill. This is something extraordinary because it says, "For to us a son, a child is born. To us, a son is given. We have some stake in this. He is ours. He's our child in this sense. We should have a possessive sense about Jesus. When you hear his name defamed, it should do something to you. There should be a sting to it when you hear Jesus' name used like a four-letter filth word to describe something execrable. It should make you angry a little bit because this is our child. We own him. There's a sense of possessiveness. You wouldn't want anybody calling your kid's name and stomping all over them. What about this Jesus? He's ours. We possess him. We own him in some sense. When we see Jesus lied about by the History Channel, it should inflame something in us. If we're not fiercely loyal, and if you are not fiercely partisan for Jesus, there's something wrong with you. He is our Jesus. God gave him for us, and we have no greater gift than King Jesus. The gift of God, his Son, will have all earthly power. Per verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Praise God, no more Stalins. Happy with that. No more Castros, no more Putin from Russia, no more Trumps from America, no more Congress. Man, that makes me happy. No more Supreme Court, no more planned politics. We will have a ruler who will do things right for the first time ever. An absolute rule. No more wishy-washy politicians and self-serving elites. We will someday be done with these shadows and puppets. The Son who will rule is described in magnificent terms. Verse 6 lists the things he will be called. First, he is called Wonderful. And I don't believe Wonderful Counselor is the actual title. I think they are separate. The Hebrew language allows them to be separate. Handel's Messiah certainly separated them. Oh, I love Handel's Messiah, don't you? They sing that in and everybody sends, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. Awesome. And they, you know, well, thank you. That wasn't meant for it, but I love Handel's Messiah because it puts that enunciation between wonderful, right, and counselor. That Handel understood it. It's wonderful. What do we mean by wonderful? We mean by wonderful, there's something stunning. Back in the Old Testament, we have Judges 13:18, and it's a visitation of the angel of the Lord to Manoah. And the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah and gives the prophecy of the birth of a son that's going to come, a promised son for this man. And he asks, Manoah asks, who are you? Who are you? And the angel of the Lord's response is exciting. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? In other words, this name is too grand, it's too awesome, it's too mysterious, it's too stunning for you to even contemplate. I'm not going to tell you. And I think what we see here is, the angel of the Lord, we often believe as theologians and scholars that this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Certainly there seems to be other things which I won't get into, but he is the wonderful one. He describes his own name. It's too high. It's too grand for you. It's too wonderful. And so Christ is wonderful. We've sullied that word. We've applied it to bread. We've applied it to many other things that aren't truly wonderful. But wonderful really means something that causes awe. It's something that has mystery and depth to it and gravitas. And to say wonderful stands by itself. We don't even need to add the word counselor at that point. Second, he is the counselor. Let's go on with that one. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this of the word counselor. It was by a counselor that the world was ruined. Ever think about that? It was by a counselor that the world was ruined. Did not Satan mask himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness that she should take unto herself of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the hope that thereby she could be as God? Was it not that evil counsel which provoked our mother to rebel against her maker and did not, as the effect of sin, bring death into this world with all its train of woe? Ah, beloved, it was fitting and right that the world should have a counselor to restore it if it had a counselor to destroy it. The counselor.
And counselor is one of those awesome terms because I don't think we appreciate other religions. In other religions, God is distant. Muhammad, he's almost utterly transcendent. To say that you have any similarities or traits similar to Muhammad is something called shirk. It's one of the ultimate sins. We have nothing in common with God or Allah. So I'm using the right term now. Allah. We're totally separate from him. But in Christianity, we have a God who is a counselor. And the moment you begin to think of God as a counselor, it means that God has your best interests in mind. He has a desire to see human flourishing. And people that view God as cold and distant and hard and harsh, they have a wrong picture of God. The counselor is one that wants us to flourish. He wants to give us wisdom for living. He wants to give us the truths that are necessary for us to live in a flourishing, awesome way. And so counselor is an astounding term to be used of him within our passage. Then comes the perplexing title. It would have been a perplexing title because the Israelites that originally received this passage had no developed theology of the Trinity. This coming ruler would bear the title Mighty God. Now, pagan kings had borne that title before. They had slapped it on it. But that was an abomination to the Israelites. It was unheard of. And they said, really? What the pagans have been doing all this time? This guy, this coming ruler, is going to be the Mighty God? How is that? And they attempted to explain it away so many different ways. They said, we have to find some way to grapple with this. And so they never quite came to grips with it. To the Jew reading this, some of it was easy to understand, some of it was not. And this one would have been incomprehensible. The Jewish believed in the oneness of God to such an extent that they could not imagine our God eternally existing in three persons. The idea of God being born was anathema. How could this figure, obviously born of a woman, be God? He's the child. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Mighty God? Incomprehensible. The case for Jesus being the fulfillment of the well-known messianic prophecies is extraordinarily strong indeed. Here are just a few of over 300 prophecies. Zechariah 9:9, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 11:12, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Micah 5:2, he was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Psalm 22:16, he was pierced in his hands and his feet. Isaiah 53, he was despised, rejected, and pierced. And he came to be anointed as the Messiah in about AD 30, according to Daniel 9:25, and the fulfillment of that prophecy. We gave the illustration last week. Is that we talked about how, just predict a few things about a child that you'll have in the future, maybe 20 years from now. Just predict 8 things. The likelihood of you being able to predict 8 things accurately is 1 times 10 to the 17th power the possibility. When the illustration we gave, remember it? Somebody can tell it better than I can, right? 2 feet deep, the state of Texas, fill it with silver dollars. Mark an X on one of those silver dollars, toss it back out into the state of Texas, stir the entire pot of the state of Texas. The odds of you being able to pull that one silver dollar out marked with the X is the same odds of you being able to accurately predict 8 prophecies about somebody that's to be born in the future. And yet for Jesus, there are over 300. All of them down to the last detail. That's stunning. For the Jewish people not to look upon Jesus and say, he's our Messiah, it's because of divine hardness of heart. Nothing less, because the evidence is certainly there. And then Jesus adds to his extraordinary claim of mighty God. And the Jewish people would have been very satisfied if he had never taken on to this title. To confirm Jesus' claim, recall Jesus' words in John 10:30. He says, I and the Father are one. We need only to look at the Jewish reaction to his statement to know that they believed that he was claiming to be God. They accused him of blasphemy. They picked up stones. They were going to execute him. In John 8:58, it's another example. Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. And the stones were taken up. They're going to stone him because he had violated the Mosaic law contained in Leviticus 24:16. In Revelation, an angel introduced the apostle John to only worship God. In Revelation 19:10, and several times in Scripture, Jesus receives worship. In Matthew 2:11, chapter 14, verse 33, etc. And Jesus never rebukes people for worshiping him.
and yet any other angels that show up instantly, when the angels are so terrifying, they've been in the presence of God, people fall flat in their face, and they try to worship the angels, and the angels always say, don't worship me, worship God alone. Don't see Jesus doing that. Jesus says, yep, I'm worthy of worship. Go right ahead. The most important reason that Jesus has to be the mighty God is that if he is not God, his death would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. As a created being, which Jesus would be if he were not God, he cannot pay the infinite penalty required for sin against an infinite God. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Only God could take on the sins of the world, die, and be resurrected, proving his victory over sin and death and fulfillment of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible tells us this particular truth about Jesus being both God and man is something that is spiritually received. There's the historical facts of it we've just pointed to. You know, why would the Jews who have been primed for this moment not recognize their Messiah? It's because these truths go beyond just mere facts. It also has to be something that's given to us. To understand this mystery and accept it comes from God himself. In Romans 9:16, it says this, 9:15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, understanding these things about who Jesus is, accepting him and embracing him, depends not on our will. It doesn't depend upon our ability to ascertain facts even necessarily. It depends upon God who has mercy. 1 John 5:20 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And so many people just fly over that verse and they don't understand what it's saying. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He gives understanding. He makes these things are not just mere facts anymore that might be refuted, but it comes incontrovertible. These things are known by his own children. Compounding the mystery that the title Mighty God caused to the Jewish reader and the original recipients of Isaiah 9 would have been the title Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. John 10:30 says this, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. In other words, he's saying they can't remove them from my hands either, because the Father and I, we're together. We're the same. The Hebrew word translated everlasting has the idea of perpetuity without end. This child to be born will become a king who will be a father to the children of Israel. He'll protect and provide for them. And in his role as protector and provider, he won't have any limitation by age or death. It just continue forever. Continue protecting and providing. Isn't that the ruler that we need? You know, George H.W. Bush yesterday died at 94 years of age. He was not a horrible president. Wasn't one without flaws. We all remember no new taxes. Well, many of us do. He made a promise never to add new taxes. And he did. He broke a promise. But he died. And everyone liked him, even if they were somewhat benign and didn't cause a lot of problems in our lives, they all reached their end. This is a ruler who will always be able to be in the role of everlasting father, protector, and provider for a world without end. We need this ruler. I long for this ruler that we see here. Finally, this coming ruler would be the Prince of Peace. It's no accident when that baby is born in the stable that the angels break forth in a proclamation of peace. This peace is the baby's very mission. In Luke 2:14 it says, And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Note, I love it that the angels were very specific. Peace with those whom he is pleased. Because there are some that will anger the Son, and they will be done away with. Romans 5:10 says that we were once enemies of God, but now, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? The whole thing of reconciliation is, we weren't at peace, we were at war. And now, reconciliation has brought the peace that we've long desired. When Christ died on the cross, he satisfied God's judgment and made it possible for God's enemies to find peace with him. Our reconciliation to God then involves the exercise of his grace, the forgiveness of our sins. The result of Jesus' sacrifice is that our relationship has changed from enmity to friendship. In the words of John 15:15, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I call you friends. A transaction has happened. We're at war with God, but now have the peace that transcends everything. The theme that pulls all of Isaiah 9 together is the message of peace. God will establish an eternal peace for us through his leader. The coming kingdom will be one of peace. I long for it. When we celebrate Christmas, we're not focusing on the moment. We're focusing on what's to come. That kingdom that's supposed to show up. The kingdom that will fulfill everything that we were ever created to long and yearn for. And we were created to long and yearn for God to be lifted up, to be glorious, for his glory to fill the universe. We were created to see God truly ruling us and our hearts to be satisfied with no other ruler. My, our elections show that, don't they? No satisfaction in this life until the rightful king is on his throne. Then the peace that we've always longed for is among us. The theme that pulls it all together is peace. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, all broken. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood, burned as fuel for the fire. Peace forevermore. A true ruler is necessary to bring that peace. It's God himself, I am mighty God, wonderful, counselor, everlasting father, the prince of peace. And there's a reason that that's the summing title, the final emphasis given, because it ties all the threads of history together. The message of Christmas is not the attainment of all of our material desires. And sometimes I think in our families, to make sure that our children understand it's about the peace, we need to throw those things aside for a few Christmas seasons, just so they can have their eyes opened and see the season as it really is. May not have to do that forever. But we need to reclaim this thing of Christmas, especially for our children's hearts and our own. It's about peace. It's about peace in our families. It's about peace in God's church. It's about peace in the universe being established through the rightful rulership of Jesus Christ. And this light that is dawning, it can dawn in our families and be renewed every day. You can wake up and say, I'm going to submit my household under the rulership of this king who is to come, yes, but he's also here today. Our house can be united under the peace of Jesus Christ. We can look to him for guidance. We can call him wonderful. We can call him counselor, almighty God, everlasting father, and the prince of peace of this place where we take up our abode. This baby represents God's offering of a leader to bring peace, cessation of hostility, and end to turmoil, both globally and personally. And may it be so in our households. Let's pray together the words of this passage. Dear Lord, may the light of Jesus Christ dawn more clearly. May the Prince of Peace descend upon us and bring truth to his people. May the increase of his government and of peace have no end. May he be seated on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. We long for it from this time forth and forevermore. And we know, Lord, it's not only our heart's desire, but your zeal, O Lord of hosts, will do this. Amen. Amen.